If you have your copy of God's Word, go ahead and open with me to Exodus 32. Exodus 32 is the second book in your Bible, right after the book of Genesis. If you are in Numbers or Leviticus, you've gone too far. While you turn there, let me remind you of an important thing that all of us need to remember occasionally, be reminded of occasionally. You don't have to melt down gold to make an idol. You don't have to melt down gold to make an idol. Sometimes all it takes is a little bit of impatience. Sometimes it takes just a little bit of impatience. Maybe you've had a prayer go unanswered for many years. Many, many years. Maybe you have a dream opportunity that you were really, really geared up for and it falls apart. Or perhaps you're looking for resolution of pain, physical, emotional, spiritual even, perhaps. So anguishing, yet so unrelenting, that you begin to look for ways that you believe will minimize or distract you from one of those things that you've been waiting for. So perhaps you medicate your distraction by binge-watching shows, Netflix, YouTube. So you can be numb, you don't have to pay attention to life because you're binge-watching. Or perhaps you're doom-scrolling reels about homesteading and making your own butter, thinking life would be better if I could just have that. Just as a heads up, homesteading is not easier, okay? Or maybe you replace God so that you're no longer waiting by redefining what God's expectations are for your life. Right? Maybe you've waited so long for resolution or perhaps a spouse that you are beginning to redefine God's expectations on what that even is. You can begin to settle because you're saying, that standard is not really applicable in my circumstance. Or perhaps you're seeking God's good gifts apart from God's design. You want the gift rather than the giver. And before you know it, because you have either self-medicated or redefined, you've also now redefined your hope. The thing you're actually hoping will be resolved, you're now trying to manage. And you probably aren't denying, if I'm guessing, you're probably not denying that there's a God, but you have changed him to such an extent that he is no longer who he has said he is, but he is now who you want him to be. You've crafted a version of the truth that you can live with. You see, that's exactly what has happened in Exodus 32. There's a calf. The calf's actually not the point. The calf isn't really the heart problem of Exodus 32. The heart problem is that the people began to be afraid that God wouldn't deliver on his promises, and so they have crafted something to help them manage their expectations. The tragedy of this narrative isn't that they outright rejected Yahweh. As we'll see, they actually feast to Yahweh, but they refashion him into something they believe is more manageable, a God they could see and a God who moved when they wanted to move. There's a diagnostic question contained in Exodus 32 all the way to Exodus 34, which is, do you want the promises of God and are you okay if God himself is not there with the answer? There's a diagnostic question. If God gave you everything you ever desired and you didn't have to wait for it, would you be okay if he withheld himself, if you got all that you wanted? That's the central temptation in this pericope, is that the people could potentially have everything that they ever wanted, but God himself wouldn't be there. Are they going to be okay with it? That's the scare. Moses is going to get a version that the Israelites are hoping for that. Moses himself is going to have a personal temptation. He could get a version of the promise given to Abraham. You can take the promised land. I'll even send an angel of the Lord before you to clear out the Canaanites, but I'm not going, Moses. Do you still want the promised land? If God gave you everything you ever desired and you didn't have to wait, but he withheld himself, would that be okay with you? This brings me to my first point today, which is that impatience for God's promises often drives us to create idols. Impatience for God's promises drives us to create idols. Waiting is one of the hardest things for at least me to do. I have vivid memories of my parents are divorced, And they've both been remarried, but I have memories of waiting for the pickup, the switch between going to dad's house, mom's house, and the anticipation and the waiting of life getting back to normal when we came back to Huntsville. That sense of waiting. And so Sundays, the weekends when we'd be coming back, those Sundays felt like the longest days of my life. It was just waiting and waiting. It didn't help that he worked for Delta, and so we could fly for free back and forth between Atlanta and Huntsville. So it was just a quick 30-minute kind of trip there. It didn't help, though, when you're flying. Oftentimes there are delays, so there's waiting on top of waiting. No fun, right? The Israelites had seen God's power in Egypt take them out of Egypt, walked through the Red Sea, and stood at the foot of Mount Sinai while God was speaking to Moses. But when Moses disappeared for 40 days and 40 nights, the people are beginning to panic that maybe we're not going to make it after all. Their impatience turned to desperation and their desperation to idolatry. Read with me verse 1 through 6 of Exodus 32. When the people saw that Moses delayed, why do I make a big deal of impatience? Right there, the word delayed, to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. And for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." When Moses saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose to play. So critically, let's just observe some things right off the top. They aren't abandoning the Lord, because they're building an altar to the Lord, and they're going to feast, and they're going to give him burnt offerings that they've overheard that they're supposed to give in worship. So impatience is leading them to a dangerous form of idolatry. It's dangerous always to be idolatrous. I would submit to you that religious people like us are in a potentially even more dangerous position, because we know what we ought to do, and our idolatry sometimes can lead us to the temptation to think we can mix in our preferences into our worship in order to manage our expectations. This is extremely deadly, extremely dangerous, and I can't stress that enough. Why is it a major issue of importance here, this idea of impatience? Moses, again, verse 1, had inserted that little bit of editorial kind of comment. You can't quite see it in the grammar. We have spent 5 Sundays covering about two and a half hours or so, covering basically everything from Exodus 20 to now. So roughly 5 sermons. We've had a couple of guest preachers in there and a couple medical incidences. Okay, so roughly 2.5 hours. The people, with our sanctified imagination, we can begin to imagine, knowing ourselves, that they're beginning to wonder if they're ever going to make it. Americans, we are particularly impatient, and we also don't like to walk a lot, okay? And because if you're an American, you tend to probably drive your car from store to store, even though you're in the same parking lot. So maybe you start at Hobby Lobby, and then you get in your car, and you drive to Target, and then you drive down to Marshall's, because you're patriotic, I suppose. I don't exactly know why we do it, but it means that we don't have a great concept of distance and how long it takes to walk. But in the ancient Near East, if you were on a journey, it was very common to travel 20 miles in one day. Okay? That sounds like a lot. It is kind of a lot, actually. If you left here and walked 20 miles, you'd get basically to the state line of Tennessee, and you might go from there, okay? You could get to Athens if you were particularly aggressive with your walking. Imagine that. None of us would walk to Athens, okay? Maybe you would. You're better than me. There are people that run 100 miles, and I don't know how they would do that. So the Sinai to the Jordan River is roughly a 12-day journey. And yet they've been at this foot of the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. We can begin to understand why they would think, what's going on here? We could have already been there by now. I think sometimes because we don't know what walking is like, sometimes this distance seems odd to us that they would feel this delay acutely, but they do because they know we could have been there four times over by now. Ever driven through Atlanta? You know what it's like to wonder if you're ever going to make it, and what do you start doing when you're on either the north side or the south side, and you're looking at the perimeter, and you're like, traffic's terrible. What do you immediately, you look up Google Maps, you start looking for alternative routes. Idolatry's always that subtle. Is there an alternative route to get what I'm hoping for? The Israelites, we'll see, are going to set this calf alongside Yahweh. But this is what it looks like. One of my former professors points out, this is exactly what it looks like to walk by sight and not by faith. Because if the Israelites would have just looked up on top of the mountain, remember what they would have seen. The pillar of cloud. The evidence of where Moses is still present. But they're seeing what they shouldn't see, because they're not actually looking. They're seeing what they want, not what reality is. The horror of this passage, let's just rehearse it a little bit, because I think it's really important for us to get. The request they make of Aaron is insane. They say, make us a God who will go before us. It was the Lord who had gone before them in the desert. They knew this. They walked behind him. They saw that he gave them bread. They saw that he gave them water. He had called them to rest at this spot. They knew who has been going before them. And they also could just look up and see where he was right now. But now they have said, make us a God who will go before us. Aaron, the second horror of this passage, this section, is Aaron who was to administer the tabernacle, who was to collect the gold to do what? To make the tabernacle and its furnishings. He does what? He collects this gold to make a calf. Aaron would later lie, showing himself to be just like his head Adam, and essentially blame the people. It's the people you gave me, Moses. Exodus 32, 22 through 24, you can read there if you'd like. Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord, he's talking to Moses, burn hot. You know the people that they're set on evil. Verse 24, they gave it to me, the gold to me. I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. I don't know how it happened. Aaron is a liar here, though. Aaron takes the tool in his hand and fashions the calf. Aaron's supposed to be a high priest, and yet here he is facilitating the people's sin. You know, we look today and how gross misabuse of spiritual power and authority it is when pastors lead their flocks astray or commit such publicly heinous sins that people fall away from grace. Here, Aaron is doing the exact same thing, facilitating it nonetheless, right? And it's also blasphemous because they then claim it was those idols who brought them out of Egypt. Do you remember one of the first plagues that happened? God separated the cattle, those cattle that belonged to Egypt and those cattle that belonged to Israel. And here they are saying that the cow brought them out of Egypt. They subvert the very first commandment of the Decalogue, verse 2 of Exodus 20, which says, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then they have subverted the next commandment, which is they have taken into their own hands graving tools and made for themselves an image. And then Aaron does a horrific thing, and he invites the people to gather around an altar he builds. He should have built it for Yahweh, builds it for this calf, and then says, we're now going to take this production, and we're now going to offer praises to God here. And how do the people praise God? With their burnt offerings they should have given to the Lord. And the Bible also says that they, quote, sat down to eat and drink, rose to play. Here's an important question for us to ask. Is God against eating, drinking, and play? Is God opposed to play? And the answer is no. To eat and drink, that phrase, eat and drink, together as one body, it means participating in a moment together. So whenever you see scripture saying they ate and drank in this linguistic unit, it's always they're participating to do this. So Nehemiah 8, we see that the people are encouraged by Nehemiah, that peace is, like, the promises of God will come to pass. The people eat and drink together. 1 Corinthians 10, We refer to it a lot. The people with whom you eat and drink, Paul says, are the people you have participation with. They are your people, the people you eat and drink with. So that's a positive or negative. And the next thing here clarifies what they're doing. Because it's normally eat and drink and some other verb. But here, the verb is play. Okay, is God against Legos? No. This is the unique thing. God doesn't hate play. Let the ones who have ears hear this. Moses is cluing us in. This is a euphemism for actions related to pagan fertility cults. Okay, let the ones who have ears hear. The NIV and NLT have slightly more helpful translations of this verb here, where it translations are to indulge in revelry or indulge in pagan revelry retrospectively. This could be like an ancient Near Eastern Burning Man festival, okay? What's the connection between idolatry and sexual immorality? The play here. That's an interesting one because the Bible connects the ideas here in Exodus 32 with sexual immorality later on in the text of Scripture. And here's the principle at play. Good theology leads to good living. Bad theology leads to bad living. That's why Paul tells Titus, keep in accordance with good doctrine, which accords with godliness. 1 Corinthians 10, 6 and 8 makes this explicit, though. I'll read it for you. Now, these things, the things we're reading about right now, took place as examples for us, that we may not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, quote, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, end quote. Paul's quoting Exodus 32. We must not, Paul continues, indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. Those principles animate also his logic in Romans chapter 1, which is something we'll be picking up after Easter in a Romans series. I'll read Romans 1, 21 through 25 for you. Although they knew God, they did not honor God or give thanks to him. And to be clear, Paul's not saying this about Exodus 32. He's saying, this is a principle. Good theology leads to good living. Bad theology leads to bad living, right? Verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies amongst themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is to be blessed, amen, forever. You can draw a direct link between believing a lie and living a lie. Believing a lie, direct line, living a lie. Because idolatry is a shortcut to security. When God doesn't answer our prayers quickly, we tend to look for shortcuts. How do I manipulate my life circumstances to get what I want? When we feel insecure, we turn to money, power, the consolidation of those things for stability. And when God seems distant, we look for entertainment, distractions, even theological distortments to make God feel close to us. So question for us diagnostically is, where do you go when God seems slow? Because the warning is point two here, idolatry always leads to death. Sin is never neutral, and what begins as an act of impatience here in Exodus 32:1 culminates ultimately in a tremendous amount of death. God is seeing what's happening before Moses even descends the mountain, and his words are chilling. Verse 9, he says, I've seen this people, and behold, they're a stiff-necked people. They're stubborn, God says. Verse 10, therefore let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them. God's response is immediate in this moment. Idolatry is never just a personal mistake. It's a fundamental betrayal of covenant. Commentator Victor Hamilton points out that the fallout of this golden calf extends beyond that to generations, just like Adam's sin extends to generations. Ultimately, 3,000 men are going to die at the hand of the Levites in judgment. Now, we don't carve statues, probably. Some people do. But we tend to sacrifice our lives to lesser gods. Do you, for example, do you worship success? You tend to think you're never enough. You work really hard to try to cover the gap. You worship control. You tend to manipulate and consolidate power in the relationships around you. Do you worship comfort? Man, this is my temptation. You want to minimize every possible discomforting thing in your life. Avoid the hard things. But idols don't love you. They take from you. And what ultimately you think will save you is actually going to kill you and destroy you. So what we need, point number three, is intercession. Because intercession is required for idolaters, which is to say us. intercession is needed for us. When Israel falls into idolatry, judgment is inevitable. It's coming. The people have broken covenant, and God's anger is burning hot against them, it says. Moses, however, steps in as the priest he is supposed to be, as the representative he is supposed to be. He doesn't excuse their sin to the Lord. He doesn't minimize its consequences, but he also doesn't step away or step back. He intercedes. This is a great turning point in this narrative, this Exodus 32 narrative, because we open with a delay, and we're going to end with the restoration and reinforcement of the promise. But this question in the middle, what's going to happen to the people? You have this key work of intercession here by one man. God has told Moses, get away, leave me alone, my anger is going to burn hot. Moses refuses and he stands in the gap. There's another passage in Numbers 16 where Moses is going to do this, and the phrase illustrates what it means to intercede. Numbers 16, the sons of Korah rebellion, a plague is breaking out. Moses tells Aaron, go get a censer from the altar and run in the middle of the people. And the phrase, it's an amazing scripture, says that they stood between the living and the dead. That's what it looks like to intercede, to stand between the living and the dead. How does Moses do this? Verse 13, he reminds God of his promises to Abraham and Isaac. And then later, he's even going to offer his own life for the sake of the people. Victor Hamilton notes that this moment is a foreshadowing of substitutionary atonement. The idea that Jesus Christ died in our place is not some invention by the reformers. It stretches all the way back to the practice of priests who recognize, I have to stand in the gap for the people. Christ is the one who ultimately stands in that gap. Because the real danger, the real crisis that Moses knows so well is that there's a fate worse than exile here. What good is the promised land without the promised one? Verse 15, when God says, go on ahead, I will not go with you. Moses, horrified, says, if your presence doesn't go with us, verse 15, do not send us up from here. This is the clearest biblical example of what it looks like to prioritize the giver over the gift. Moses would rather stay in the wilderness, not even get the promise of Abraham, if it meant that he could keep the Lord God. So who needs your intercession? Moses isn't pleading for himself. He stands in the gap for an undeserving people, and that's what intercession is, right? So here's the challenge. Do you intercede for those around you? Do you pray for those in your life who are perishing apart from Christ? In 1858, there was a bunch of revivals breaking out in New York City, and Charles Spurgeon, who was very famously skeptical of revivals and revivalists because people tended to manipulate things and play long, extended choruses of whatever the 19th century equivalent of Just As I Am is, and wait for people, you know, to make decisions. And so Spurgeon, very skeptical of all of that, he hears about the revivals in New York and preaches a sermon called The Great Revival. And he says that there's two causes for this revival happening in 1858 New York City. The first is the preaching of God's word, and the second is prayer. And I want to read to you what he says in his sermon because it illustrates what it looks like for a church to intercede for its city. He adds, he quotes, "But added to the preaching of the gospel, there must be the earnest prayers of the church. All in vain, the most ministry, I'll just skip that word, I don't know what that word is, ministry, unless the church waters the seed sown with her abundant tears. Every revival has been commenced and attended by a large amount of prayer. In the city of New York, at this present moment, there is not, I believe, one single hour of the day wherein Christians are not gathered together for prayer." And then later in the sermon, he details exactly all the things that he knows that are going on. But the phrase there is incredible. The preaching of the word of God watered with the tears of the church. This is why I've just submit to you that our first Sunday prayer meetings are critical. They're critical. Huntsville is not going to be reached for the gospel. Redeemer's proclamation, our evangelism, even our invitations to Easter, which I hope you'll invite people to church on Easter, will never be effective if we don't water the proclamation of the gospel with the tears of our prayers. That's a word to me too, okay? That's a word to me. God isn't going to move through us if we're not willing to be moved in ourselves to pray for our city. So how do we pray for somebody in sin? There's a real help here that Moses gives us that can help us even in our intercession. The first thing is that we want to pray for God's mercy and not their destruction. That's what Moses prays. God, don't destroy them. Be merciful. The second thing is we're going to pray based on God's promises, not based on their worthiness. We're going to pray based on God's promises, not on the worthiness. God, you have said you will save a people to yourself, and you desire all to come into repentance. Move in their heart. And then third, we want to pray for God's presence in their life, not just the relief of sin. A lot of times God uses difficult circumstances to refine his people. Don't pray that God would take those away from people. Sometimes God is using those difficult circumstances to drive them into the arms of their Savior. Pray instead that God would, in his mercy, give them his presence. And I need that too. I've got a ton of family that are unbelievers. That's a word for me too. The next thing, though, that we'll see is we're never going to manage our sin. The Israelites are not going to manage themselves out of this situation. We need the Spirit's help. After this catastrophic failure with the golden calf, God commands Moses to chisel new tablets to replace the ones that were broken. The act signifies the covenant is being renewed, but it comes on God's terms, not Israel's terms. They can't repair what they have shattered. The details of what happens, I'll want you to read on your own time. But Moses comes down. It's horrifying. He's seen Aaron's responsibility. Aaron has tried to say, I'm not responsible for this. And God looks to Moses to lead, and Moses leads in this, tells the Levites, take the sword and kill all those responsible. And this is when the Levites kind of rise to this moment, this occasion. Moses ascends again to Mount Sinai, where God reveals his character once again in a way very similar to Exodus 3. If you have your copy of God's Word, look at Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7. The Lord passed before him, proclaimed, the Lord, a merciful, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of their fathers on the children and on the children's children to the third and fourth generation. This declaration, brothers and sisters, holds a really great comfort to us. God is both merciful and just. He forgives iniquity, yes, but he doesn't overlook guilt. Sin can't simply just be managed or dismissed. It has to actually be dealt with. And thank God that he finally deals with sin in Christ. That when he sends Jesus, both the judge and the judged, the one who's condemned in your place, the one who sees that condemnation and then accepts it because he himself has done it. This is a foundational moment for Israel's understanding of Yahweh and becomes a refrain throughout, particularly the Psalms and the prophets, because it establishes that Israel's hope is not ultimately in their ability to keep the law perfectly, but in God's perfect and unfailing love. And then finally, our last point, I'll invite you to see today that God's mercy invites us into renewed union on the basis of his goodness and name. What is the basis of your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? That you have union with Christ. It's not based on your goodness or your name. It's based on his goodness and his name. Verse 8 and 9 of 34, Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshiped. And he said, now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord. Please let the Lord go in the midst of us. For it is a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin and take us for your inheritance. Moses isn't lying about the people. We're bad, he says. But because you are abounding in steadfast love and you keep your covenants forever, take us to your inheritance. It captures the heart of the new covenant. God's mercy is in spite of who Israel is, not because of who Israel is. Even after the rebellion, even after the shattering of the covenant, the literal shattering of the covenant, God invites them back in, not because they've earned it, but because he's declared his name to be merciful, gracious, and his steadfast love forever. The unshakable basis of this union is God's name and not our performance. Commentator noticed that this phrase, take us for your inheritance, is the language of adoption, which is ultimately the promise of the gospel. The reality where God calls people who are not a people his sons and daughters, where he makes siblings out of us based on our common adoption. Why was it early church practice to call each other brother and sister? Because you recognize I'm adopted by the same father that you're adopted by. 1 Corinthians 6 reminds us, you're not our own, you were bought at a price. 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has for us, that we are to be called children of God, and so we are. We hear it, we sang it earlier from Ephesians 1, that we were predestined before the foundation of the world to be adopted as sons and daughters of the Most High God. Israel's renewal in Exodus 34 is a shadow of our renewal in Christ. We're not held in by our own righteousness, but the unchanging name of God. This is a mercy that keeps us. So I want to end where we began. Are you going to wait on the real God or settle for some counterfeit? Israel chose impatience. They reshaped God into something more immediate that they could see, that they could experience, really kind of get in the vibe for. But that God ended up failing them. They take from them, they enslave them, and in the end, apart from God's intervention, it would have left them without a God and without a promised land. Moses, however, chose something different. He knew the real crisis wasn't just the calf. The calf wasn't the issue. The presence of God was at stake. He knew that there was something worse than just waiting on God to fulfill his promise, but it was moving forward without God. So the same choice is before you today. Are you going to chase a counterfeit God? Or are you going to wait for the true one? Are you going to settle for hollow religion? Are you going to seek God's presence? Are you going to try to manage yours or someone else's sin? Are you going to intercede for them? The good news is that God has already provided the mediator we need. You don't have to mediate your own sin. Now it's by faith that you enjoy the covenant promises of Yahweh. So what kind of life are you building? Are you going to build one shaped by the God you have made or the God who has made you? Will you engrave your name on something or will you have God himself write his name on you? Because in the end, the only thing worse than waiting on God is getting what you want without him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would write your name on us. If you have not, if you have, confirm in us by your Spirit the fact that we do indeed have the name of God written upon us, that we are in fact his, not on our own merit, but on the merit of Christ. We ask for your faithfulness again to us, Lord, to remind us of the promises of God. That it's not by our own strength or own might that we're saved, but it's by the name and goodness of the Lord alone. Lord, as we take this supper now, as we think about your body broken and your blood shed for us, we pray, Holy Spirit, that you confirm to us a real comfort in it, that we would see that as real as the bread is on our lips and as real as the cup is upon our mouth, that you really did die and you really have shed your blood for us. And now invite us by your Holy Spirit to enjoy union with you forever. We ask this all in the powerful name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.